Good morning, everyone. It is a great privilege for me to be with you and to finish our study of the book of Jude. So I'm very grateful to Andrew and the other elders for giving me this opportunity. I'd like to ask you to then open to Jude, verse 1, the start of the letter. One of you told me after we studied the previous section in the book of Jude about the apostates and the false teachers that she found it quite frightening and quite unsettling, to be honest. All this talk of deceiving people who would worm their way into the local church, even into the leadership of the local church. People who would twist scripture, who would use positions in the church to satisfy carnal lust for recognition or money or immorality. People who would seek to lead you astray, away from Christ and away from the biblical true gospel. And it is frightening because it is such a common occurrence today. It is such a widespread reality. You will have to deal with it at some point in your Christian life. So today, I want to pose you this question. How do you know that you are going to persevere until the end? How do you know whether you are going to stand firm rather than break under the pressure of trials, the frustration of normal life in a sin-cursed world, the test of persecution that might come, even the test of demonic doctrines that are taught by very persuasive false teachers seeking to infiltrate the church? Can you be certain that you will not end up in some Christ-denying cult or be one of those Christians, even prominent preachers and authors, who end up deconstructing their faith, walking away from Christ, and they now believe in anything other than the gospel, anything other than the word of God? Are you afraid that you might be like them, that one day you'll wake up, change your mind about Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, change your mind about his incarnation, the virgin birth, change your mind about his perfect, blameless life on earth, his substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of all who would believe, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's coming again, and that you would turn your back on all of that and just walk off into the sunset of your Christian life? Will you be carried off by some wind of false doctrine? Will you be deceived by the cunning of men with their crafty, deceitful schemes? Are you sure that you're not going to lose the plot? Are you certain that you're going to make it and reign with Christ in his kingdom, have fullness of joy in his presence forevermore in the eternal state? Are you sure that you will persevere and gain the crown that is imperishable, the life that is eternal? In short, are you safe or are you at risk? That is the concern of Jude's heart as he encourages his hearers at the very start of this letter. Would you look at with me at Jude verse 1? He writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." He's highlighting to his hearers these truths. You have received the effectual call of God, the Father loves you, and you are being kept, safeguarded for Jesus Christ. Jude greets his hearers and then immediately gets to the point in verse 3. He exhorts them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the main purpose of this letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's the reason in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verses 5 to 7, like a surgeon cutting straight to the source of the infection, he corrects this error of the false teachers who are saying that Jesus won't judge and therefore we can live lives of immorality. And he does this by showing how Jesus has judged in the past. In verses 8 to 16, he describes how these apostates of his day are doing exactly the same kind of sin, the same things that Jesus does in fact judge. And then later we have Enoch's prophecy of judgment on the apostates. That's new revelation by the Holy Spirit that we find nowhere else in Scripture. And we realize that these apostates, these false teachers, these people who deny the truth of God's word and turn their back on Christ, they are simply filling up the cup of God's wrath that they will ultimately drink. Jude gives a reminder that their appearance was foretold by Christ's apostles. Would you turn to verses 17 to 19? Jude says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Then finally, in our passage today, Jude now tells his hearers how to contend for the faith. In light of all the power and influence of the false teachers and even their successful at times infiltration of Christianity, how are the believers in the churches that he's addressing to fight for the one true faith? Let's read our passage for today from verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." In Jude verses 20 to 25, there are three strategies you must follow to ensure certain victory in the faith. Three strategies you must follow to ensure certain victory in the faith. This victory is both now and eternal. It is here and now in the sense of courageous Christians being productive and effective in life and in ministry, in their knowledge of Christ. That leads to strong, healthy churches, full of strong, healthy Christians that are going to go ahead and plant strong, healthy churches. This victory is also not only now in this life, but it is eternal. It's eternal in the sense of believers persevering until the end and so obtaining the outcome of their faith, which is eternal life in Christ, eternal life with Christ forever. And then I want us to just recognize this underlying assumption to what Jude is writing. Jude is writing to believers who are organized into local gatherings. He's writing to believers in whose church communities this war is being waged. The idea of an unchurched Christian is just foreign to Scripture. The idea of an online Christian who's grabbing just some of the benefits of the local church, like teaching, but not committing to any of the obligations of the local church, to none of the one another's, not attending, not showing that love of Christ to one another as we are ought to do. That's just foreign to biblical thought. And it should be foreign to us as well, therefore. So to honor that, these three strategies are not for you to individually make it on your own. Rather, you must, in light of widespread foretold apostasy, as part of a local biblical church, you must follow these three strategies. The first strategy to ensure a certain victory in the faith is in verse 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So firstly, you are to maintain and grow a flourishing relationship with God. Flourishing relationship with God. That is the first strategy, to keep yourself in the love of God. That's the main point in verses 20 to 21. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You are to build and maintain a flourishing relationship with God in these ways. You build yourself up in your most holy faith by cultivating both knowledge of the sound doctrine of Scripture and diligent, everyday obedience to it. You do it by cultivating a prayer life, a vital prayer life, and you do that by praying according to God's will revealed in Scripture. And then you build this flourishing relationship with God by cultivating a life centered on His return and His completion of salvation. So the starting point of building yourself up in the faith is to grab your Bible. God has revealed everything you need to know in order to be saved and in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him and in His Word. His Word is sufficient for that. And it teaches us how to have this loving relationship with Him. So grab your Bible and work hard, work consistently and systematically to know and understand this book. Genesis to Revelation, cover to cover, all of it is recorded for us. All of it is inspired, every jot and tittle of the original manuscripts. All of it is important. God wants you to know and obey all of it. He's given believers the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scriptures to us, who gives us the strength to study if you ask Him to. We have excellent translations available to us that we can rely on. And Christ also helps us by giving the local church elders, shepherds, and teachers who are going to help you to understand and apply it, who are going to teach with great patience and careful instruction. And so despite our limitations, every believer can know, understand, and obey God's word. Let me ask you then, if a believer is doing this, if they are diligently studying God's word, do they sound safe to you, or do they sound as if they're at risk? With all the false teaching and frequent stories of moral failures by well-known Christians that are going on, the Christian who is investing and building, and if I can remind you of the picture from last year's Shepherd Seminary, the Christian is rowing hard at the oars. Do you think that believer is safe or at risk? Do you think they'll will be productive in their knowledge of Christ? Or do you think they'll at some point just walk away from Christ? I don't think so. I think In this way, God is keeping the diligent student of Scripture safe. The only way for a Christian to grow and stand firm in the faith is by cultivating a comprehensive knowledge of Scripture and everyday obedience to it, being not only a hearer of God's word, but a doer. That is the first part of the strategy of keeping yourself in the love of God. And under the same strategy of keeping yourself in His love, in close relationship with Him, the next way you do that is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that look like practically? It definitely sounds next level spiritual to pray in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So it is definitely with the help of the Holy Spirit that we ought to pray. But this can easily be misunderstood as some mystical thing, where your prayer is this two-way experience, where you maybe hear His voice speaking back to you when you pray. Or maybe you feel some impression on your heart to pray for someone that you haven't thought of in a while, and then it might appear that after a while that they did in fact have a crisis at that stage, and then you say, that was the unction of the Holy Spirit. And at worst, some wrongly interpret this as speaking in tongues, even angelic heavenly tongues. There really is no reason to think that. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6 verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So I want to ask, how are you to be praying and making requests when, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, no one can understand what you're saying when you're speaking in these tongues? How is that beneficial to the rest of the congregation when you are speaking gibberish or some unknown foreign language that is not interpreted? Praying in the Holy Spirit does not mean to pray in tongues. The best way to understand praying in the Holy Spirit is according to the Holy Spirit. To pray according to the Holy Spirit. How do you know if your prayers are in accord with Him? Well, you compare them to the book that He wrote, the Bible. It is marvelous and magnificent. It's strengthening and encouraging to the believer to base our prayers, our adoration of God, on His attributes revealed in Scripture. How does it not strengthen the believer to join in praise from the Psalms, to prayerfully reflect on life from the pages of Ecclesiastes, to pray for wisdom and to think of a proverb that is just right for the situation, even to mourn with Job and still adore God rather than accuse Him, to worship God in prayer when you see the whole sweep of His redemptive plan from the first Adam sinning in the garden to the second Adam laying down His life and rising from the dead? How does it not strengthen the believer to hope in prayer in the certainty of the end time promises of God, the events that are yet to come that will certainly come? To thankfully magnify God in nature when you are standing on the top of the Drakensberg or looking at the mighty ocean and its roar. To extol Him as creator and sustainer. To be built up by the sound doctrine of the New Testament and to prayerfully meditate on God's word. To rejoice always, giving thanks for salvation. To pray without ceasing. How strong and vital that prayer life is, because it is deeply informed and inspired by Scripture. And that Scripture was written as men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray biblically informed prayers. That is how you pray in the Spirit, and that is how you keep yourself in the love of God. Our prayers reveal so much about us. Someone not cultivating a vital prayer life by praying worldly things or not praying at all. Prayers like, Lord, I thank you that I'm better than most and that I do all these good things for you. Lord, make me healthy and wealthy and free from problems if you are good. Does that sound like someone at risk to you? I certainly think so. But someone who prays and just displays this incredibly high view of God, revealed through his word, worshipful adoration of who he is and what he has done, that sounds like someone who is safely wrapped up in the love of God. And so, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said this, pray often, for it is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. The third part of this first strategy to keep yourself in the love of God is by cultivating a life centered on Christ's return and completion of salvation. Look at verse 21. Jude says to his hearers that they are to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's where their whole focus should be. So Christian, what is your life about? Do you have a mindset of making the best use of every opportunity because we live in evil times? Are you set on making the best use of every opportunity to serve God and his people? Does your life revolve around the gospel and the one another love amongst the saints, starting in the local church? Are you making sure that you are rich towards God in a life of obedience and joyful zeal for good works? Do you ultimately look forward to the day when either you will go and be with him or he will come and fetch you? And that he will then make you fully free from the curse of sin and your battle with sin, that he will indeed make you perfect and let you enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you look forward to that? Is that the main focus and thrust of your life, where your life is headed? The professing Christian who is preoccupied with earthly lusts after riches, sex, status, and all the rest, that is not the Christian who has his mind set on things above, where Christ is. And that professing Christian needs to make very urgent work of putting off sin, renewing the mind, and putting on Christ, because he or she is at risk. Give your life wholly to Christ, follow him, and enjoy this loving and intimate, close relationship with God. Build and maintain your relationship with God by being devoted to Scripture, by praying in the Holy Spirit. And just don't try to be fully satisfied and fulfilled in this world. A Christian isn't. Rather, await Christ coming eagerly. Use every opportunity to serve him. And then you won't get deceived by the false teachers whose rewards are all in this life. You will be safe. Your life will be safe in Christ forever. To grow and maintain a loving relationship with God by Scripture, prayer, and a focus on his coming, that is strategy number one. The first strategy was all internal, about the inner life, the hidden relationship between a believer and God. The second strategy we'll look at now to ensure certain victory in the faith is external. It's looking outward. How do we deal with other people? We will in everyday life and even everyday church life run into people who doubt what is being taught, perhaps false converts or even people who would try and bring heresy or sin into the congregation. So how are believers supposed to respond when confronted directly with doubt, unbelief, or false teaching? In light of the reality of this kind of apostasy in Jude's time, he gives us very precise instruction. Verses 22 to 23 reads, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now, I believe that Jude is referring to three groups as per his pattern of writing in threes that we've seen before. The second strategy is this: preach the truth of the gospel compassionately to the weak, the unbelieving, and the apostates without becoming like them. So this strategy that you must follow requires some wisdom and biblical discernment, doesn't it? We need to know in which group people fall, because that will determine our response to them. That will determine how we deal with them. We are firstly to have mercy on those who doubt. These may or may not be regenerate people, these doubters. They may or may not be born again. They may be Christians who are simply not following the first strategy, who are not keeping themselves in the love of God clearly and overtly and intentionally, and so they definitely seem to be at risk. They hold their doubts sincerely. So what does mercy look like? What would it look like to extend mercy to them? Compassion, kindness, and the greatest act of love, explaining scripture to them, explaining the gospel to them. Show them what it looks like to have courageous convictions, because you know the chapter and verse of what God said. Their response to the clear teaching of scripture over time will make it clear if they are the faint-hearted who need to be encouraged, the weak who just need some help, or over time, if they are not growing in their relationship with the Lord, are they not the unruly who need to be admonished? Here, with those trapped in unbelief, those who are not only wondering about some things and not fully convinced of what Scripture is teaching yet, but those who are actively unbelieving, here there is a harder heart at work. Unbelief has become entrenched, despite exposure even to biblical teaching. They could be starting to fall for the lies of apostate teaching. And when the response to the patient and careful instruction by believers bears no fruit, decisive action is required. A plant not growing well needs some tender care. But a branch that is starting to catch fire needs to be snatched out immediately before it's incinerated. Here's where the direct confrontation with the gospel needs to happen. If I am that burning branch, if I am that person who is starting to become hardened in unbelief, I hope that you would show me this love and compassion, to have the courage to confront me and to tell me firmly, "Jan, you are continuing in disbelieving what God plainly says in His Word. You are hard-hearted, and if you do not repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ so that He will forgive your sins, you are going to be punished by Him for your sins, forever in hell. And I'm telling you this because I care for you deeply. I care where you spend eternity. And I would be super happy if you trusted in Christ and we can be friends forever in His presence because you're in a right relationship with Him. I hope that you would have the love and the courage to tell me that. And I hope that you would take decisive action because it really is necessary at that point. By the way, there's only one way to preach the gospel, and that's by opening your mouth and communicating the key points. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ died absorbing the punishment for the sin of all who would believe. He rose again, proving He is the Son of God. So believe in Him and get eternal life, or remain as you are on the way to hell. You need to communicate these facts. And also, I would advise you to do so early in any relationship. Take action, speak boldly, and let the chips fall where God decides they will. The worst that they can do to you, after all, is just to kill you and send you straight to heaven. So the joke is really on them. Speak up and give the facts. Snatch them away from the fire before they are burned up. So let's then consider the third group, the actual apostates. These are people who are firmly convinced by heresy, so much so that they even want to teach it to others and spread it all around. Their minds are full of deceptive lies and the doctrines of demons. Strongholds of false teaching rule in their inmost being, and yet God commands us to show them mercy as well. Only, we must bear in mind that these apostates are thoroughly polluted and drenched in false teaching. It's, in a sense, like they're dying of plague, and so you don't interact normally with them. Remember how back in verse 12, Jude says they were like contaminating blemishes at the love feast of the believers, at the communion table, like spots and blemishes. We are to show them mercy as well by presenting the gospel to them, still with compassion in our hearts, but also a very healthy fear of contamination. We should be very wary of catching the sickness that they so eagerly want to pass around. And so, when someone is spouting heresy and false doctrine and twisting scripture, confront them with the true gospel and then don't entertain them any further. Unless they're eager to hear the truth, unless they are very teachable, unless they're willing to keep quiet and hear you teach them the truth. Unless they're willing to do that, don't entertain them any further. These are not the people that you are going to friendship evangelize over a long time. These are not the people that you are going to invite into your home and share a meal with. You are going to treat them as if they have the plague. If you are a lover of the truth, of God's word, then you are a hater of false doctrine. And the false doctrine that justifies immoral, sinful living. And so I want to tell you to be very assertive, be very strong in those interactions. Don't let them bully you or talk over you or manipulate you, and yet you can still be nice and courteous while being quite assertive. One of our elders told the story of where, after sharing the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, he ended the conversation immediately by saying, "You know what? I am not honoring Christ by listening to you deny Him. So I'm leaving because I want to honor Christ." The end, done. That is a nice, God-glorifying, strong way to deal with these heretics. Another believer, in contrast, this was one of our elders, another believer, by contrast, who got saved not too long ago and had just been faithfully attending church for, I don't know, maybe a year or so, she sent me a message earlier this year saying, "Thank you. with the good teaching I've heard at Living Hope Bible Church, I knew that I had to send the Jehovah's Witnesses away when they came to my house. They probably would have made me doubt before, but now I know God's word. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful to see how, even as a young believer, she has been equipped by God's word to just recognize the falsehood and the wisdom to not entertain heresy, to not get infected and contaminated by it. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that evidence of Him at work amongst us through His word. So the second strategy you must follow to ensure certain victory in the faith and in our church is to compassionately preach the gospel to the weak, the unbelieving, and the apostates without becoming like them. Without becoming like them. Thirdly, the last strategy that you must follow comes from some of what I think is some of the most beautiful verses in all of the New Testament. Remember how Jude encouraged the believers by saying that they are kept for Jesus Christ at the very start of this letter. Now, after giving two strategies to follow to ensure certain victory in the faith, he brings it all into wonderful and profound perspective with this third and final strategy. It is this: rely solely on the Savior to preserve you and give Him the glory forever. Rely solely on the Savior to preserve you and give Him the glory forever. Now hold on. It may seem to you that there's a massive disconnect here. Is this not a big discrepancy? It may have seemed to you like if you're going to survive, you're going to need to try really, really hard. You're going to have to put in a lot of tough, gritty work to survive and to make it to the end of your Christian life, to make it to heaven, to make it to eternal life with Christ. You're going to have to endure lifelong. Well, yes, that is true. You are going to have to do that. You are going to have to work hard. You are going to have to persevere and endure. And yet, at the same time, totally in harmony with this reality, God is at work to keep you. God is the reason why your faith will certainly overcome, why you will persevere, and why you will gain the ultimate victory. Why can you be certain that you will persevere until the end? Maybe you're looking at your efforts this far, and maybe if you're like me, you're very intimately acquainted with your own weaknesses and shortcomings, and you think, if it's up to me, I'm probably not going to make it. So why am I telling you that you can be certain that you will persevere until the end? Because God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before Him. And that's why in verses 24 and 25 we read this: Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. God is the reason why your faith will certainly overcome and persevere, and why you will gain the ultimate victory. It's also how we know that the true church will endure and overcome these apostatic infiltrators and influences. God is keeping each believer safe individually. Just want to read for you John 10, verse 28 to 29. Here Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. Hear the comment on this verse in MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine. It says, he grounds the eternal security of Christ's sheep in the sovereign power of the Father who holds them in his hand. The Father is so great and mighty that no one could snatch from his hand those whom he holds forever. Close quote. How do we make sense of it then when even some well-known Christians deny the faith or lose the plot? How do we explain that? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So it is clear that these Christ deniers, heretics, and deconstructionists were never born again in the first place. We pray that by God's grace, he might yet save them. He might yet make them spiritually born again and alive in Christ. And so we still preach to them with compassion. We still pray for them to be saved. We know that you are, that if you are saved, you are always saved. In the life of a believer, someone who is truly regenerated by God's Spirit, who does the persevering, who endures until the end, who stands firm in the faith by obeying and joyfully serving the Lord throughout the ups and downs of life in a sin-cursed world. In the life of a believer who grows and maintains a close relationship with God by studying and obeying Scripture, by praying according to it, by living their entire lives in anticipation and preparation for Christ's coming. Who does that work? You do. The believer does that work. Who preaches compassionately and with wisdom and care to those who need it without getting entrapped in false doctrine and sin? Well, you do. You need to be doing that. But then, who enables you by divine grace to do so? God does. Who preserves you by his sovereign power? God does. And so who gets the glory? God does. Simple. Those two things go hand in hand. God sovereignly keeps you safe by enabling you to persevere. That's how we bring the harmony between those two things that might seem to you to be at odds with each other. God sovereignly keeps you by enabling you to persevere. It really is both at the same time. You keeping yourself in the love of God, and God sovereignly keeping you. When we rely on him, we are saved from the pride that goes before a fall. We are recipients of the grace that God gives to the humble. We are humbly dependent upon him, and that is safe. That is the opposite of the proud and self-righteous who think that they will keep themselves in the faith by their own efforts, by their own goodness. And in the end, God opposes the proud. God opposes them in their self-made, self-reliant religion. It is also not the other extreme of those who remain constantly weak in conviction, not assured that God will keep them, constantly afraid of losing their salvation despite all the biblical assurances to the contrary. That's the other extreme. The one is this proud, self-made religion, I will keep myself, and the other one is this, despite all God has promised and said, despite his faithfulness, you're looking at yourself saying, oh, I'm just going to lose my salvation. I'm just going to miss it, and I'm just going to end up as one of these apostates because I'm weak. That's not biblical. Rather, Christians are to grow into a settled reliance on God's faithfulness. That's what makes a believer strong in the faith. And it is to his glory that we depend on him and not ourselves that we look to His great power and not to our own puny efforts. And so, because it is about Him, we can ascribe and give to Him all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. As we come to a close, believer, God wants you to know with complete certainty today, since He has saved you, no doubt, no unbelief, no false prophet, no doctrine of demons, nothing will overcome your faith and steal the eternal life in Christ that He has given you. Nothing. He has called you in the past, even before the foundation of the world. He has justified you now by saving you through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that He will glorify you in eternity. It's impossible for you to fall off the bus in some way, because He is the one keeping you. He ensures your faith will triumph. But relying on the Savior to keep you does not mean that you just get dragged along like dead weight, like a carcass. Trusting God to keep you translates to active obedience. Joyful, hopeful, loving, consistent obedience. It translates to a relationship of love with God where you follow closely, where you pray constantly and anticipate His coming eagerly. God keeps you safe for eternity by His might, by enabling you to do this. And when you do all this, your soul does not need to be full of doubt and fear. It can be full of trust and faith. And that is what the Puritan Thomas Watson would describe as a soul in flower. That is a soul that is safe. God keeps you by empowering you to persevere. And this results in the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, receiving glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever, because our God is the safe keeper of the saved. Let's pray. Father God, we worship You and praise You, and we thank You that You are indeed the safe keeper of the saved, Lord, and that You and Your sovereign power and strength is the bedrock and the reason for our certainty, the reason for our confidence in Christ, and the reason for our great joy and hope, that You will strengthen us to run this race well, to persevere until the end, to lead productive, God-glorifying lives until either our time on earth is done or You come again. Would You greatly strengthen us for that, so that Your name might be glorified in our lives, in our congregation, in our town, our country, and in all the earth, for the sake of the name of Christ. Amen.